Now, Father, we thank you for giving us the privilege to study your holy word and to be a part of your family. I thank you that as we come together tonight, we are able to delve into things that, once again, not everyone is in agreement on, but there are some important truths that I pray that you will help us to take from what we learn about the nature of the church tonight, about how it affects us so practically as to how we should think about ourselves as a body and what we are to do and what we are to be. So please help us and glorify yourself in the study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at the nature of the church, and I'm starting off with a quote from Mark Driscoll. By using anybody that I ever use and quote from, don't take it that I'm a diehard proponent of everything that they say. But where there's good stuff, you know, you take it. Mark sometimes is pretty abrasive and pretty graphic with some things he says, and it's offensive to some, but he's an adept theologian and preacher. Very contemporarily oriented, but he knows the word, and he also knows something about the church. And he made this statement, and this is kind of priming the pump for us to think about the church tonight, saying, "A few billion people worship Jesus Christ as God every week and do so in the church as the church. Yet, if you walk into various churches and ask people who comprise that church what the word church means, the odds are that you will get either a blank stare or a series of conflicting definitions. Sadly, this is even true from their pastors. In preparing for this book," that book being Vintage Church, "in preparing for this book, I asked various pastors of some of America's largest churches, godly men and dear friends, if they have a working definition of the church. And not one of them did. They confessed they were giving their lives to building something for which they did not even have a clear definition. Most of the books on the subject simply share best practices gleaned from successful churches. This is curious because without a definition of what a church is or does, I'm unsure how we can even deem one successful." Does that make sense to you? It's kind of like, how will we know if we've built a strong and solid house? We don't just go out and start throwing bricks people come and say, look at my house. And you come and look at your house and determine which is right and which is best just based on the way it looks from the outside. It very well may just be, you know, it may be built on sand instead of a solid foundation. It also may be built it was able to hold together, and cosmetically it looks great. But on the inside it's weak, and the wind gets up to 15 miles an hour and the whole thing falls down. So that's where Mark is going when he makes this statement, is that, and particularly if you were to go to, in our area we have a few Christian bookstores or stores with Christian books, or at least with the called Christian books anyway. If you were to look at the shelves that have to do with the church, I dare say that most of the ones you saw would have something to do with church growth. Because after all, isn't a church that gets bigger a more successful church? Or is that the way we think, right? Yes. So that's the way we think. So we think, well, okay, if we're going to be a good church, we must grow ourselves to be a huge church with tons of people coming. And that's going to be the sign that we're good. And then we're going to tell everybody else how to do what we did, so everybody else can have a good church, which is a big church. Especially new buildings and shiny things. At least, you know, that's the way. Is that not the way modern American business looks? I mean, when you want to get ideas for how to be a successful business, everybody knows that a successful business, bottom line, does what? They make money. So here's how I made money. But I think there's a lot of confusion among Christians, or people that call themselves Christians, people in the evangelical world, as to how to determine what a successful church is. You know, in business it's making money. in the church? What is it? To answer that question, we have to be able to answer the question, well, what is a church supposed to be? And so that's what Mark is helping point out to us. So that's part of what makes this study so important. I'd say that, like he said, there is lots of confusion today about what the church is supposed to be. And one of the reasons why there's so much confusion is because there are multiple uses of the term church. Tell me some of the things that the word church is used to refer to.
A building.
That's exactly right. Did you say tonight, oh, I'm going to the church when you were coming here? We're going to work over the next several years of never calling this thing the church. This is the building, or this is our meeting place. This is the church, the people that are here. Okay, so what? So we building. What are some other things that a church is called?
Organization.
An organization, or even a denomination. Like they say, the church, and they may be speaking about the Presbyterian Church or the Anglican Church or the Catholic Church. And it's a denominational thing. So some people think, well, you know, that's another use of the term. What's another? Okay, assembly. Well, not many people do that. Yeah, fellowship. Those are some good words. Those are some good words. I'm ticking because that's okay. Some of the uses that I thought of: building, or a particular group of believers. Of course, we do think of an assembly or a group of people, and then a denomination. We could probably think of some others, but because all of us commonly use this word in various ways, it kind of contributes to the confusion over asking ourselves biblically, what is the church? What's the nature of the church? What is it supposed to be? Hopefully, those of you who I'm sure many of you have thought rightly in these terms, but still, we're going to try to progress from there. Some other reasons why there's a lack of understanding of the basic nature of the church is that historically it's been neglected as a doctrine. In other words, when the church was young, shortly after Jesus came, shortly after Pentecost, in those what we call the early church, those early church days, there were big doctrinal struggles. Who can tell me what some of the big doctrinal struggles were over in the earliest days? Okay, in the book of Acts, whether this had to do with And what that would have to do with the doctrine of salvation. Paul's arguing in Galatians, you don't seek to be a Jew in order to become a Christian. To believe in Christ and to be redeemed, you don't go the Jewish route, you go straight to Christ. So that was one. What's another one? Looking beyond the Bible. Early creeds and confessions had to do with the things that were being challenged. Traditions. Okay, let's see. What? Deity of Christ. The deity of Christ, one of the earliest big controversies. And so, get the Council of Nicaea together, and we come out with a Nicene Creed, a statement of doctrine about who the person of Christ is. The Trinity, God, all through history, there's been a lot of attention given to the doctrine of God, to the doctrine of salvation, to the doctrine of like God's work in salvation. I mean, we go way back. Augustine and Pelagius and other people look at the nature of human beings and the nature of our sin. These things have been hashed through over the centuries, over and over and over again. Some things are, rehashing it now is rehashing something that was rehashed 100 years ago. But it's still on the front burner. Well, the church is one of those things as a doctrine and an understanding that through the centuries, not a whole lot of attention has been paid to it historically. It's been neglected, at least as a doctrine. And what are we supposed to understand about the nature of the church? That can be shown by the lack of literature on the subject. And then another thing is, this is just the most concise way I could word it, was to say pragmatism has dominated ontology. Now, let me explain ontology. Anybody know what ontology is? It's what it means to, it's the study of being. If something has ontologic, it's being. So if you talk about the ontological nature of something, you're talking about what makes it what it is. It's kind of a philosophical word. But pragmatism, anybody know what pragmatism is? It's the whatever works, use it. Exactly. Pragmatism is, if it works, then it's right. And so that's the approach to church that has been taken. Instead of, this is why I mean pragmatism has dominated ontology. I mean, people, instead of asking the question, what should the church be, they ask the question, what works? And again, what's the problem there? You've got to know, you've got to define being in order to really know what works. You might have something that works, but the question is the outcome that works, to the outcome that you're producing, is that the outcome you want or not? And the study of the ontology of the church, or the being of the church, what it should be, is where we need to start. And that's been just pretty much neglected. And see, the simple way to put it is the how to do has superseded what's supposed to be. And then, also, theologians have studied more what the church is as opposed to what the church was intended to be. Another thing, but when I say this, I'm talking about people that study, when you get into the academy and people invest time in looking and grappling with things, they're not so much been looking at what the Bible says the church should be, they're looking at what the church is in terms of sociology. We see what the church, we see how the church operates today. Well, this is the church then. And let that current operation come to define what the church is, rather than asking, again, what is the church supposed to be? So, Pat, you can see that we should not be surprised that there's confusion about the church. And so, we want to clear up some of the confusion tonight. How should we understand the church? Well, let's just think as we begin. That's a big question, a major question. So let's start off with this statement. Jesus said, "I will build my church." So who is the builder of the church?
Christ.
Jesus is the builder. So whose plans ought we to follow? And who determines what the church is? Then it's Jesus. Well, how can we know what the church ought to be? I think we look to Jesus as the authority on how the church is to be understood. And then we understand the nature of the church by looking at the Bible. So we don't look at other churches and say, well, this church has a lot of social programs that help people. That must be what a church is supposed to be. Or this church works really hard at educating people. I guess it's a teaching institution. Or this people really rocks when it comes to gathering people and getting them excited. I guess that's what a church is supposed to be. A therapeutic place or something like that. So instead of turning in those directions, we go to the Word, inspired by the Spirit, sent by Jesus, to ask the question, what is the church? And we actually have the hope that we can come to understand something of the church and what it means. So let's look at some of the biblical words that are used to describe the church. And begin in the New Testament. The word church as such is actually derived from a New Testament Greek word, kuriakos. Now, you may not, but I don't know if you know that. Anybody know the German word for church?
Kirche.
Kirche. And it starts with a K. K-I-R-C-H-E. And see, do you see a closeness between that and this? That's, and so the way that language has grown, the Greek word here, I mean, the word we actually use has similarities to the Greek word kuriakos, which means belonging to the Lord. So that tells us one thing that inherently is true about the church. It's not, it goes back to what Jesus said, I will build my church. It is something that belongs to the Lord. But that doesn't say a whole lot necessarily intrinsically. It just says, okay, it's something that belongs to God. But secondly, there's the New Testament word that is the one that when you look in your Bible, primarily, every time you see the word church, this is, in most of the cases, the word that was in the Greek, written down by Luke in Acts and by Paul in his Gospels, and spoken by Jesus when he said, I will build my church. He used this word. He didn't use the kuriakos. He used the word ekklesia. The New Testament word translated church in the Greek is the Greek word ekklesia, which refers to an assembly of called out people. It was used commonly in everyday language of a group of citizens that would be getting together. And they're having a meeting. That's an ekklesia. And so it was also used then by Jesus when he said, you know, I'll build my ekklesia. He said, when you have something against your brother, go tell it to him. And if he doesn't listen, then take two and go with him and speak to him and get it straightened out. If he still won't listen, then tell it to the ekklesia and let them deal with the situation. So this is the prominent word in the Bible that is the one that expresses the assembly of called out ones belonging to the Lord. So merging these two ideas together does provide, you know, a foundational expression of the biblical church, the assembly of called out people who belong to God. And there is an Old Testament word that's also in the background here, and that is kahal, which is a summons to assemble. It is an assembly, and it is also the act of assembly. And one particular place where it's used is Deuteronomy 9, verse 10. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of kahal, when the assembly, people being together. There's other words in the Old Testament too, but this is the one where there's the closest connection between the New Testament word. Now, interesting to note is the way that the Septuagint translates kahal. Now, I've probably asked this before, but what is the Septuagint? The Greek version of the Old Testament is what Phil Snyder said, and he is correct. It's the translation that were in Alexandria in Egypt. Later on, after the Old Testament had been pretty much compiled, there's a lot of Greek-speaking Jews, and they wanted to have the Old Testament written in the language that they primarily spoke. So the Old Testament was translated into Greek. So we have then a kind of a link between Hebrew and Greek. When we try to understand Greek and Hebrew together as the two languages the Bible was originally written in, primarily, there's a couple of places where some other languages, but those are the two main ones. And so the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses ekklesia to translate kahal. So where you see like the assembly or the word in the Old Testament, which some may say the assembly like we saw in Deuteronomy, in the Greek, they used the word ekklesia. So you'd almost see the word, it's like, you know, seeing the word church in the Old Testament. Typically, when we look at what the New Testament does when it uses this word, it does refer to a group or groups of believers in a specific locale. Tell me some of the ways, what can you think of are some locales where assemblies were specifically addressed? Okay, Galatia was a region. It's actually a region. And so, what else? Philippi?
Ephesus.
Philippi and Ephesus were cities, towns. There was also, okay, so yeah, we're getting real specific here on some places. Just thinking generally, we could say, you know, there were regions, the church in a region, the church in a town, and then also churches that were even more localized than that.
Houses.
Greet the church that meets in their house. So, we've got a town, example, 1 Corinthians 1:1, a home, Romans 16:5, and a region, Galatians 1:2. Of course, all the things that you mentioned were there as well. So, in other words, what we see is that the word church is used in across the spectrum. It's used of people that are together, meeting together, maybe even people that are, they're spread abroad more regionally and even continentally. You mentioned Phil, and so these are church or even church. It's in Galatia. It says to the churches. It's plural. So it acknowledges there that there is more than one in this region, which is it's an important foundational thing to understand as we're digging deeper and deeper. Keep in mind then that there's this. So I guess the conclusion to come away from that is this: you could say that more than one church is the church, and you can say that one assembly that meets in one person's house is also the church. And as we look at other scriptures in the New Testament, we will be able to say, in fact, there is also the complete assembly of all the people of God are the church. Now let's think about these two terms that I have here before you, invisible and visible. When we think about the church, we'll think about it, the invisible church, the visible church. The doctrine that the church is both visible and invisible pertains to the fact that attesting oneself to the outward and visible expression of God's people is not proof of right standing with God. You know what? In other words, I could become a member of any church in Milwaukee, and I could say, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm a member of Church X. Well, this doctrine and understanding of the church as being invisible and visible is kind of grew out of, in fact, out of the Reformation. The importance of the distinction came into the minds of the Reformers because they saw the problem with that in the lives of so many people who associated themselves with the Roman Catholic Church. And there was no fruit, no evidence of them really seeking God. They're very religious. They go and they have the sacraments and all of these things. But something was terribly missing in their lives. Furthermore, they knew the Roman Catholic dogma, or the doctrinal teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, is that the authority for conveying grace and forgiving sin was passed from Jesus to Peter and the apostles and those who come in line. So that draws a visible line. And then the understanding of the church was the teaching of the Roman Catholics was, if you affiliate with this visible line, then you can know you're going to heaven. You can get baptized by the people who can draw our line back to Jesus, and we are the ones who dispense grace, and we are the ones who dispense forgiveness. And that's the official teaching of the doctrine of the Roman Catholics. And so, and it is that understanding that led many to grave fear that, if they parted ways with the church, I didn't finish that statement, dude. If they parted ways with the church, it was like they were leaving their salvation. It was very fearful. When the church would threaten to excommunicate you, it was felt and understood when the Roman Catholics would say, when they excommunicated people, that was the understanding among the people who lived under just hearing what the church said. That meant they were going to send you to hell. It was not just something enacted in this life, hoping to bring about discipline so you get things together. No, that is completely wiping you out and disassociating themselves from you, which in their form of teaching insinuated not to be affiliated with church. that particular church, well, not to be affiliated with Roman Catholicism, was then to be affiliated with Satan and was to be headed for hell.
You had it under the same before.
Okay, thank you. The problem continues outside Roman circles, even today, and that persons assume themselves to be headed for heaven if they are a church member somewhere or if they attend church somewhere. So this is where the importance of seeing the church as invisible and visible comes from. But what does this mean? What is the invisible church and what is the visible church? Well, the invisible church is composed of those who are genuinely born of God. It's the assembly of God's people as He sees it, which is why we say it's invisible. That is, we're talking about from our perspective. This is something that we cannot determine. I can look around this room at each of you guys and, you know, I have good reason to believe you're believers. But I can't look at your heart. On the judgment day, is it possible that somebody sitting in this room tonight will stand before God without Christ? Having done religious things and having been affiliated with the church, having sat in on a systematic theology class about the church, and be told by Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I certainly hope that won't be the case, but the point is, God sees each of our hearts and He knows. It is invisible to us, but it's completely visible to Him. Now, on the other hand, the visible church, this again is from our perspective, I see everything I see tonight is the visible church. It's what's visible to me. It's those people who profess a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They say they've got it. I see them say it. There's some fruit being produced in their life. Then they are part of the visible church. The church as professing believers see it. The visible church, Grudem writes, will usually include some unbelievers because we cannot see hearts as God sees them. Acts 20, verses 29 to 30. Here's Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. They've met with him. They're going to go back to the church, and he is giving them some severe, strong warnings. And he says, "I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And it's not just going to be people coming in from outside. He says, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So Paul is already in that statement is saying, you know, I see you guys, all of you elders of the church at Ephesus, but some of you are going to turn. And some of you are you know, visibly I look at you, you're part of the church. But God knows your heart, and God, some of you are going to turn away and pull disciples after yourself. How clear that could have been to the early disciples that you don't know because you can't see into someone's heart, because if you could know, you'd be shocked. Because what happened among Jesus' 12 disciples, one that they least expected, became the betrayer. And so, you know, happened with me in college. Guy that led Bible studies. I was the participant in the study. He was the Bible study leader. Godly guy. Everything about him said, "I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian." He graduated from Clemson. He went to one seminary. I went to another. I later found out he completely rejected and abandoned everything. I called him up and he said, "I can't talk long. I got to go out and find some chicks." So, I mean, I can remember that. That was a long time ago, but I just was going, this is not the guy I knew at school. So, visible and invisible church, it's an important distinction to make. Because it helps us to realize, you know, that's all about making our calling and election sure. It's all about, you know, realizing that we're always fighting a spiritual battle. And we'll never be delivered until all things are made new and we're there. Another distinction that we need to think about when we think about the church is the distinction between local and universal. The church is both local and universal. We've already made some insinuations in this regard. But I quote from Millard Erickson in his work, Christian Theology, and I really found his chapter very helpful on this particular subject. He says, we should note that the individual congregation or group of believers in a specific place is never regarded as only a part or component of the whole church. Now, does that make sense? It's never regarded, a single congregation is never regarded as only a part or as only a component of the whole. The church is not a sum or a composite of the individual local groups. Instead, the whole is found in each place. Now, I know I've got an illustration for you that you've got in your notes and I'll have on the next slide, but just thinking about it right now would be this. When does 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1? When those ones are the church. Each one is complete and full. And not part, but as you add, it's yeah, the component members are all part of the church universal. It's not, I'm not saying you don't add people, but what the point is to see each individual church as being a fullness, a full unit called the church. Now, here's this. This is what I tried to do to express what I just was describing. I'm just saying, like, there is the church, which is composed of all believers, which will include church in Colossae, the church in Ephesus, the church in Corinth, the churches in Galatia, and I should have put Grace Community Church out here on this ring too. But whether the church is one throughout the whole world and yet is at the same time fully present in every individual assembly. Okay. And I would say don't be afraid either, because it takes, Sean, it takes a lot of gas to make for an explosion, right? Okay. So, he's the expert on that. So we'll continue. Now, so we say each local church expresses a universal. The universal nature of the church is evident in the following texts. I will build my church. Is Jesus just talking about one local body? He's talking about all believers, isn't he? He's speaking in general terms. Ephesians 1:22-23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's this fullness idea as well as the local idea. Ephesians 3:10 says, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's not just Grace Community Church. That's the church that meets in Milwaukee, which is composed of all the churches that meet in Milwaukee that are true churches, and the church in Wisconsin, and the church, the body of Christ. I hope this is not confusing. It's just meant, it's kind of the simple point is this. We, as Grace Community Church, are not just a component of the church of Jesus. We also are the church. So each local church expresses a universal. There is one body. Christ also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church. And then you've got those statements alongside. Paul, to the church that meets in the home. Or Paul, to the church at Colossae. To the church, right, so-and-so. And then Hebrews 12, these are all more universal statements. All encompassing. Hebrews.
We don't have one.
Okay. That means, I wondered why the notes were shorter. What it probably means is that I didn't cut and paste this page to the notes. So you'll have to just mark it down. Ephesians 4:4. You just put these references because that's why I don't put all the verses right. Try to write it. These are just, I'm giving you verses that help illustrate the universal nature of the church. Of every the local church is in itself the church. It expresses the universal. Ephesians 4:4, Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:24, Hebrews 12:22-23, which I'll go ahead and read. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. This is in coming before God. Here's where you've come. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You see, that's as broad as you can get. All believers. Well, you got those verses written down?
No.
Okay. Hopefully, that's the only one I skipped. I apologize.
The next one you have is the church and the kingdom.
Oh, really? I don't have the definition of the church.
No.
What happened to me? Well, I hear you might want to write this down. Okay, the definition of, this is something you'll need. I can try to figure out what was missing and make a supplemental handout next week. Okay, because I'll be able to do that by seeing what I printed and stuff. So you'll have a hole, but so just take this in for a minute. Maybe if you put your pen down, it might, you know, sometimes we, if it goes, it doesn't just go out our hand to the paper, but sometimes it sinks into our minds a little better if we're looking and thinking. Okay, so let's think about the definition of the church then. Using the things we've seen concerning the words and, you know, multiple references, the church is the whole body of those who through Christ's death have been savingly reconciled to God and have received new life. It includes all such persons, whether in heaven or on earth. While universal in nature, it finds expression in local groupings of believers that display the same qualities as does the body of Christ as a whole. That comes from Millard Erickson's book, Christian Theology, page 1044. Underscore, the whole body, it's, the church is universal. The whole body of those people who have been saved by the death of Christ and reconciled to God. And whether they are in heaven or on earth. This is another way. Some people, you can say, oh, this is the visible and invisible. But that's not the distinction we made. We're talking about visible and invisible from our perspective. Although we can't see those that are in heaven. And it's just, this is reaching beyond that distinction. But it finds itself in the local groupings that display the same kind of qualities as the singular grouping of saints, that is the Church of Christ. Now, with that in mind, the Church and the Kingdom. Is that, now do you have this? Okay. This is a distinction to make. You know, what did Jesus say as he would go around and preach? Repent, for the Kingdom of God is at hand. He said, you know, if I cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, then I say to you that the Kingdom has come upon you. Now, what happens when Jesus is casting out a demon? What is he exerting or demonstrating? His powerful authority over the spiritual realm. You see, therefore, he has an authority in which who decides whether these pigs are, whether these demons can get into the pigs and make them run down the hill or not. Who decides? Jesus. How do we know? They say, permit us to go into the pigs. It's not up to them. I mean, maybe that's what they want to do. But they know that they can't do anything that he does not permit. So this is authority. The kingdom of God is the authority and rule of God. In Matthew 16, when Peter proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus commented on his profession. And he said of Peter, you didn't think of this yourself. You didn't realize I was the Christ yourself. God revealed this to you. And so you have God to thank for the fact that you know this. But on this rock, then, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So you got church right there he's going to build. And then he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So I have a key. I go get this key so I can get that stand out because it's locked up in that room over there. And with this key, I gain entry. But if I don't have it, I can't get in because I don't have enough strength to beat the door down. But what is Jesus saying when he says you have the keys of the kingdom? You have the authority to open and shut. He goes on to talk about opening and shutting. What you open, what you bind shall be bound in heaven. What you loose shall be loosed in heaven. I mean, you have authority on earth, and it's the authority of the kingdom, and yet it is an authority that is possessed within the church. So there is a connection between these two, but they're not the same. Both Grudem and Erickson appeal to George Ladd's synopsis of the relationship between the kingdom and the church, so I don't figure I could do any better than myself. And this is to make these statements. The church is not the kingdom. These are summary statements. These are things that people have puzzled over. Again, not many classes, not many opportunities, even in the seminaries. There are some here and there. It's just not. This is not the area of study that everybody's wanting to get into. But we could thank somebody like Mark Dever in our day, who is at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. If you've heard of Nine Marks Ministries, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, they're all about. I wouldn't just say a revival of ecclesiology or the study of the church, but really about breaking new ground. And so I'm hoping that too. That's a place where, as thorough as we are in any other area of doctrine, let's be thorough and know our stuff on the doctrine of the church. The church and the kingdom, they're not the same. The church is not the kingdom, but the kingdom creates the church in this way. It's the power of God. Jesus said, I will build my church. I have the authority and the sovereignty. I'm going to bring it about, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So Jesus, it is Jesus' work, His kingdom work, His sovereign authority by which He builds the church. And then the church witnesses to the kingdom. The witness of the gospel is, it comes out when Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The rule of God. In the sense that Jesus had come, the king was standing before them. He's basically saying, repent, because the king is here. I'm here. The ruler of the universe is here. And so wherever the rule of God is being obeyed, that is where His kingdom is manifest. So the church witnesses to the kingdom. We preach the gospel to say, repent for me. And even the imminency of Jesus coming and establishing His rule and authority on this earth. Repent, because He's coming. The King is coming, and we witness to the kingdom. And the King, and in that we witness to the King, we witness to the kingdom. And then fourthly, the church is the instrument of the kingdom. In other words, it is the divine, it is God's divinely chosen route of working today to work in a lost world through the church. So the church is the instrument of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's how does God save people? The gospel is preached. They hear. Who preaches? Preachers. Not just professionals, but people who proclaim, people who open their mouth and speak the gospel. They are a part of the church. And as they preach, people believe and are brought into the kingdom. So the church is and into the church. They brought it into the rule of God. So then fifthly, the church is the custodian of the kingdom. Now, custodian, I thought, yeah. Doesn't there it's because the word custodian is to be understood as the one who has the keys, or the one who possesses the authority, the one who holds it, the one who is the steward, the stewardship. I could have put the church is the steward of the kingdom, and we're entrusted with its authority on earth. So those are some distinctions, and yet in seeing the distinctions, we also should see the connection. The kingdom is the rule. The church is created by God's rule for the purpose of bringing about the kingdom spread upon the earth. So the central distinction is this. That's what I've said. The kingdom is the rule of God, whereas the church is the human community under that rule. Yeah, I'm smelling something now. So what does that mean? Well, here's one thing it means. Angels. Are there any angels in the church?
No.
I see Linda Groves raising her hand. And she's saying, him and me, him and me. I feel the need for some church discipline or some instruction. Anybody got some church counsel, some biblical counseling to help instruct what an angel is? So we'll pair you up with Linda Groves after this. Okay. Are angels part of the church? Besides those two back there. Angels then are a part of the kingdom. Why are they a part of the kingdom? They're under the rule and the authority of God. Jesus even taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as what? Who obeys God in heaven? The angels do what he says. So they're part of the kingdom. They're under the rule and authority and submitted to him, but they have never been and never will be part of the church. Well, who's in the church? Only those who are redeemed through Christ. Has there ever been any angel that's been redeemed through Christ? No! And there's a great bit of teaching, or the important things taught in the scriptures that indicate that, you know, this is why Jesus became a human being, in order to save human beings. God never sent an angel to die for angels. So that's just a side issue to keep, you know. So we are part of the church then, and part of the kingdom, if we're a part of the church. But in different ways. Now, a distinction between the church and Israel. And we're just building a foundation here for where we're going to be going in the future. But these are some hard to understand things that people have wrestled with over the years. And I might say that when you talk about the relationship between the church and Israel, once again, you know, I just think, oh, we're going to get away from controversy when we get into this topic. You can't get into any theological topic where there's not a disagreement between people on some matter. And this is one that even among people that we might be very like-minded with, or we're very like-minded, even among in this room, there might be some of you who disagree with me on this point. If you don't mind staying quiet, it's fine with me. I'm just letting you know on the front side that there are some differences. I've got books and I've studied under professors who differ. Okay, I respect them because they're both, all of them trying to, what does the scripture teach here, but coming to different conclusions, because I'm showing you this to give you what I think. And also, but I'm not showing this to you to try to. Whole books have been written on this question of what is the relationship between the church and Israel. I mean, not just a book here and there, but this has been one of those issues in ecclesiology that has gotten attention, especially in contemporary life, with the dispensationalists and then strong covenant people theologically looking at. You know, I'm throwing out words. Don't worry if you don't know what I'm talking about. That's fine. So there's great division. And so I think that there's reason for us to approach the subject matter here with humility. It doesn't hurt to respect someone who has a difference of opinion on certain matters in the faith. And to search the scriptures together. Not to be competitive, but to be always looking for the truth. Now, so with that in mind, this is what I want to say. The church in Israel, some thoughts that I think are reflected in Scripture. Number one is that there is one people of God, not two or three or four or five, six, seven, eight, nine peoples of God. One people of God. And that one people of God is composed of Old Covenant saints, those who are rescued under the Old Covenant, and then those who are rescued under the New Covenant. And then, two, the way of salvation has always been the same. It's always been under Old Covenant, New Covenant, it's always by grace through faith. There's not seven different ways of salvation in the Bible. There's one. Sinners coming to faith in God by the grace of God. Abraham, Moses, David, Enoch, anybody who walks with God, it's a matter of faith. And so that's obviously true in the New Testament, but if people are, by nature, what Scripture says they are, then none of us are righteous, no, not one. It doesn't matter if we live under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant before Christ came or now after Christ has come. We stand in need of the same thing, and that's reconciliation with God. And there's only one way that can happen. And that is a sacrifice that will both satisfy God for our sin and accomplish righteousness for us. Everyone needs that, and it can only be received by it can only be received by being given it, and that comes by God's grace. When we receive it as we believe and trust God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You believe God by resting in Christ, and it is credited to you as righteousness. So the way of salvation is the same. Then three, there appears to be a significant merger between true or spiritual Israel and the church. When I say true Israel, you know, Paul says not all Israel is Israel. Just because you can draw your line to Abraham doesn't mean you're under the kingdom of God. Just we can be brought under the rule of God because you still stand in need of being converted. So, but there is a merger that comes, or you could say a Old Covenant. There's an emphasis on Israel. New Covenant. Something happens, and there's the church. But these are not two distinct things in terms of actuality. They're different representations. They're visibly different, and there are differences. But you know, like I would said Sunday morning, it's a match. There is one path in the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and it is the plan of God to bring people into a saving relationship with Himself, and He is moving through history to bring these things to pass. And in different parts of history, He's manifested different parts of who He is, all of which for us at this point, so much of that culminates. Some of it, we have a whole lot more Scripture that we're the beneficiaries of than Moses' mother. But she acted in faith. So we may have more, and we're blessed in that way, but we must act nevertheless in faith as well. Now, fourthly, the church occupies the place in the New Covenant that Israel occupied in the Old Covenant. Whereas God manifested Himself in the nation of Israel, He now primarily manifests Himself in the church. The church is the people of God. And nevertheless, and here's an important point now that I want to see. I said there's certain things that are alike, and yet, even though, you know, there's this transformation or coming into the church, still, all those things are said, and yet still I would say that there remains a future for nationalistic Israel, because there are promises in the Old Testament that seem to be applicable specifically to them. Now, what we will see is that promises made to Israel are brought over in the New Testament and applied to the church. But there's some things that even in the New Testament, then in Romans 9 in particular, there seems to be a very explicit understanding that national Israel is going to at some point have a great and massive turning to Jesus. And they will be Israelites. So within the church, and then think about it this way. What about Peter and John and all the disciples? Where were they, from what nationality were they?
Jews.
They were Jews. They were Israelites. But what happened when the Spirit came at Pentecost, and then they start going to these different places where the Spirit is manifesting, the people are coming into the family, and then there's not just Jews, but Samaritans, Gentiles, and they're acknowledging these are part of the church. So it's the church is like kind of it's Israel opened up wide, and yet there remains Israelites within it. Okay, from 6, Israel will be saved by entering the church. In other words, so in the future and now, any Israelite and any Gentile, it doesn't matter from which they come, to be reconciled with God, they must rest in Jesus. And they become a part of the church. Alright, so this begs another question. And that is, when did the church begin? Because there are differences of opinion on this. Some especially strong in the Reformed tradition will talk about the church in the Old Testament. Mosaic Church and others. Okay? Then there are others on the more dispensationalistic side, we were drawing all these stark, strong walls and looking at Scripture almost as though there's God has got different, some of who in the past especially, who saw different, almost different ways of salvation in different time periods, would say, oh, Israel and the church couldn't be, they're so completely different. In fact, classical dispensationalists, who am I talking about? Charles Ryrie, for one. Okay, I'll give you Charles Ryrie, and there are others. They would say that Israel is going to inhabit the earth and the church is going to heaven in all eternity. That's a strong... Not all dispensationalists will agree with that. There's some that have gone through the years and changed and modified and come closer to a Reformed understanding, but still there's some distinctions. I hope that doesn't confuse. Maybe it'll ask you some, cause you to ask some questions. That's okay. But the main thing that I'm doing is to show you, man, there's people all over the place on this. In spite of the Reformed people who see the church in the Old Testament, I believe that it's more in keeping with the biblical historical flow to see the church as a progressive step, or a step in the progression of movement. That in the movement through the Scriptures happens at Pentecost. And here's some evidence for making that assertion. Number one, when Jesus, all the things that Jesus teaches, he uses the word church 2 times that is recorded. And the one is, I will build my church. And the second is, tell it to the church. And the rest of the time, both of those are in Matthew. And then there's also important to note that Luke never uses or mentions the word. He doesn't even quote Jesus using the word ecclesia in his gospel. But that same Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, uses the word ecclesia 24 times in that book. Something happened between the gospels and Acts. And I think what happened was the church came to be as such. So that's when I say that's when the church began as a visible thing. And so then that asks the question, begs the question, well, what then about the nation of Israel and the Old Testament believers? Where do they fit? Where do these two things fit together? And here's where I just want to quote Millard Erickson. I agree with what he says here when he says this. Those who were part of Israel prior to Pentecost have been incorporated into the church. Israel was not then simply succeeded by the church, but actually included within the church. Or I would say, the other way I said it a while ago, is kind of like Israel just exploded from a nationalistic entity to a worldwide entity. And instead of having a nationalistic title, Israel, it is the people of God, the church, the people of Jesus. So it's the same people with different designations. Same kind of people. Saved people. People of faith in Christ. And the people of God are truly one people. The body of Christ is truly one body. We don't have... I don't think that we'll be in heaven and there'll be the Jewish corner and the Gentile corner. It's going to be... And it's the church. The body. The people of God. And so this is why I wanted to point you to one of the biblical images of the church in the Bible, and that is the image of the people of God. There's all kinds. There's the body. There's the temple. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's all these kinds of designations. But along this line, I wanted you to specifically see some denotations of us being called the people of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, which by the way quotes Leviticus 26:12. So let's start right there. To whom was Leviticus 26:12 spoken or given? This is the law of God as to how they were to live and what they were to do, the Israelites. Whom was it given to? The Israelites. Very explicitly. And yet in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul uses that verse to talk about what has happened in the church. He says, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what's happened, he says, in the church. The very thing he said in Leviticus 26:12 to the nation of Israel. And that's in the context of don't be yoked with unbelievers. So he's talking to these Gentiles. Don't be yoked with unbelievers because people of God don't have, what do you have in common with somebody who's not of God? You are a people in which God had said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them and be their God and they my people. Clearly then the church and Israel have in common that we are the people of God. Romans 9:22-26. And this is also contains a quote from the Old Testament, Hosea. Here, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, this could pertain to both God's having said of Israel, they are not my people. Because He did that. At some point, He said, I'm abandoning these people. At least He did for a time. He'll come back again to national Israel, but he'll come back again. Right now, He's come to a people who were not called His people, Gentiles. So this biblical image where we are the people of God, church, whether church or Israel, this is one body. It's true of the church. It's true of the church / Israel. Distinguishing characteristics then of the church. What is it that makes a church a church? What is a church that a social club is not? How is a church distinguished from any religious assembly? There are places where people get together all over and they call it church. But does that mean it's church? Well, what is church? Well, those questions were important to the Reformers. Because what were they looking at? Where did they come from? Roman Catholicism. What did they see? They saw problems. They had come to understand the truth of the gospel. Grace. Jesus dispenses salvation. You rest in Him. It doesn't come through a channel of people. It comes from Jesus Himself. It doesn't come through an authorized body who shall... that body declare you righteous with God. It comes from Jesus who declares you righteous, right with God. And so it was very important for them to say, well, a church that is really a church that is an assembly of believers in which the gospel is rightly taught, the scripture is rightly preached. That's got a combination of some different things that both Martin Luther and John Calvin said. And then also then their proper observance of the sacraments, or what I would call the ordinances, the memorials and the symbolic acts that we have, specifically baptism and the observance of the Lord's Supper. That's what they said. And those are basic and fundamental. But what would you say, and now this takes us back to the question we raised at the beginning from Mark Driscoll, going into a church and saying, or going talking to people and saying, well, what is your definition? How do you understand the church? What is a church? What makes a church a church? Looking at what we've looked at and thinking of it in terms of the basic fundamental things for which we should look, we need to have these, all of us should have these, this understanding. And so hopefully if Mark Driscoll were ever to come into Grace Community one day, he might say to you guys, any one of you, do you have an operating understanding of the church here in this church? Yes, we do. By the way, we got it from you. The local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership. This is, I didn't bring, we'll be working some of this out, the leadership aspect. So he's bringing a lot of stuff together here that we didn't cover tonight. So I'm not assuming that I've covered everything that I'm mentioning in this quote. But I am, I think this is a good statement and a very helpful summary of the distinguishing characteristics of the church. The local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership, gather regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, are unified by the Spirit, are disciplined for holiness, and scatter to fulfill the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the great commission to preach the gospel to other people as missionaries to the world for the God's glory and their joy. That's what we should be. Who we should be. Who we should strive to be more and more. Now, so, bottom line when you come to the church, the central figure in the church, tell me, who's Jesus Christ? I didn't print this in your notes because, I mean, here we get, well, I just wanted you to look and see. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both Commonwealth of Israel and the strangers to the covenant. He has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. And you know, I noticed something about this word together. You read it, just know, built together. When you think of together, it's two different parts coming to be with each other, right? What are the two parts He's talking about in this passage? Jews, Gentiles. You were in the covenant, you're saying, now even Jews and Gentiles built together into a dwelling place by the Spirit. The church is Jew and Gentile. So, we should sing then about our foundation.